The last I spoke, we began to examine the seven elements of the second commandment. We learned how God reveals himself and how he has determined that we worship him. It's the focus of the second commandment. The first commandment, as we covered some time ago, addresses the object of our worship. But the second commandment deals more with the mode or method of our worship. In it, God forbids us to limit our perception of him with idols and icons. He prohibits us from representing him in any likeness of any physical object or the use of any type of imperfect imagery. We are to have no false concepts of God. Now, on the surface, that seems very simple, and most of the world thinks of that in terms of physical objects, icons, statues, pictures, and so on. But I think as we began to examine last time, we understood that's much deeper. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, we see God rolling out, kind of introducing the second commandment to Israel and indirectly to all mankind. Let's read that. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And examine these seven elements. We'll review the first four that we covered last time and then move into the remaining three. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now those first four elements are embedded in there. The second three follow. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That first element in the phrase, make for yourself, we learn that our worship must be directed by God. God must reveal himself and the mode or the method by which he is worshipped. We must follow that. Any humanly devised, self-made image of God actually prevents us from knowing not only who he is, but what his plan is for us, what he is doing here on the earth. Those types of images damage our relationship with him, and they distort our understanding of his plan for us, which he does not want to see happen. It separates us from our destiny and why he created us, to one day be in his family. We learned in that first element not to make for yourself any image. We cannot choose for ourselves how we worship God. Our worship of God must be directed by God. The second element is embedded in the phrase, a carved image. In that we learn that God is much more than what we can make with our own hands. God cannot be known in any physical representation. He exists outside of his creation and cannot be limited or defined by it. Any attempt to worship the created in place of the Creator or in representation of the Creator has disastrous consequences. We reviewed Romans 1, verses 21 through 25 and other sections of Scripture. And we even learned in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, that where Paul describes idols and icons as attempts of demons to become the subjects of our worship. So when we make an idol or an icon, we're certainly not representing God. In most cases, the motivation to do so, the work to do so, is inspired by demons. Worship of God must be of the substance of the heart, not the physical form, not our own limited opinions and perceptions, but by the instruction of God. In that second element, we learn that God is much more than what we can make with our own hands. And the third element was embedded in the phrase, or any likeness of anything. So in this element, we move beyond just the physical representation, beyond physical objects, and includes all false images of God. When we dig into this element, we recognize that the extent to which this commandment applies in our life is almost bottomless. It's not limited to physical things. Any false image in our brains, anything that we've learned from society around us, or in anything, academia, job, experience of our life, the lives of our parents, any false image hurts our ability to understand God and his plan. And we learn that we all carry those things because we've been born and raised in this society. And even if your parents are one or two generations removed from being in the church, or I should say removed from society and being in the church that long, some of those things can take generations to remove from our thinking. And we'll go over that a little bit later. We talked about two cautions under that respect, and being careful of what will drive or form a false image of God in our minds. First, we have to be careful that the sources we use to understand God are accurate and are authorized by Him. Secondly, we must be careful about the attributes we assign to our perception of God. We were just talking about this morning, that God as a father, certainly God as a father is someone we would be drawn to, want to sit on His lap, call Him Daddy. But God is also God, the master of the universe, creator of all things. There is a protocol in approaching Him that He has established. And certainly in any formal setting, it would be inappropriate to refer to Him as Daddy. And what we have to learn, and we learned this a while ago, and in one of the messages we talked about in the fear of God, that we have to learn how to combine those elements of fearing God, trembling before Him, and also loving Him. Our society doesn't know how to do that. We're learning to do that right now. We must respect His position, His title, His authority, His power as God, and still love Him as our compassionate, kind, merciful, loving Father. We have to learn how to combine those. We learned that in this third element. We learned that who God is and what God does is learned by every experience of a life lived in obedience to Him. I repeated that last time. I intend to repeat it again, because that is really the heart and soul, I believe, of this commandment. Who God is and what God does is learned by every experience of a life lived in obedience to Him. We always go back to His word. We always go back to His commands. We review them over and over. It is in learning His commands that we learn how to love. And God is love. It can't be separated. The fourth element we see in the phrase, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." This idea of bowing and serving is a direct relationship to the concept of worship, which we must be very careful to define as God defines worship, not as the world defines it. This is not about lifting our hands in song. This is not about doing some holy act. This is not about something we do 2 hours a day every Sabbath. Worshiping God is 24/7, and we learn that it is embedded in the idea of emulating God, that we are created in His image, the understanding that we are His children growing up to be like Him. Worshiping God means we want to be like God. And learning who God is and what He's in doing, as we learn more of that, as we understand more of the richness of God, of His character and nature, of what He intends to do, of the purity of His righteousness, we are drawn to Him. We're drawn to want to be like Him. As we understand His plan and His willingness to include us in His family and in His kingdom, we are drawn toward Him. And the ideas that we reviewed, concepts like complete subjection to Him, servitude, words that bristle the back of the necks of most people in the world, but define our relationship with God in emulation. We strive to be like Him. Emulation of God requires a clear perspective on our part, God's perspective as defined in Scripture. No obstacles, no impairments, nothing that prevents us from knowing Him and what He is doing. When God reveals Himself, there can only be one response. To know God is to worship God. Now the remaining three elements, we'll take one at a time and review in a little bit more depth. The next phrase that we can pick out of the second commandment that teaches us more about what it means to keep this commandment is the phrase, "a jealous God." God says that I am a jealous God. Let's read that whole second section. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, we shouldn't, in understanding this word jealous, look at it from our perspective today. We tend to think of someone who is jealous as being suspicious or distrustful in a relationship, wrongly envious of the success of others. That's kind of how we use that word today. That is not how this word is used to describe God. I'd like to read to you from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The term jealous or zealous, they're used interchangeably in Scripture. God must not be understood in such popular misconceptions as God is naturally suspicious or distrustful or wrongly envious of the success of others. When used of God, jealousy denotes mainly three things: exclusive devotion, sense of anger, or righteous indignation against all those who oppose him, seeing the futility from his perspective, seeing the fact that they are fighting against their own future, their own destiny, their own purpose and reason for being, a sense of righteous indignation, secondly, and thirdly, his energy, his passion that he expends on vindicating his people. Let's go through just a few of these. I'll make some references to other scriptures. You can just write these down. Under that first element, or the first attribute there, that attribute that demands exclusive devotion, you can read some of this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, as well in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, the repeating there of the Ten Commandments, as well Deuteronomy 6 and verse 15. That term jealous is used in the context of exclusive devotion. But let's turn to Exodus 34 and read 12 through 14. Exodus 34, verses 12 through 14. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. These are idols, icons that they used in their worship of their gods that they had made with their own hands from their own perspective. Verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Again, he is not suspicious or distrustful. He is zealous, and he demands exclusive devotion. He is exclusively devoted to us. So in our worship of him, he requires that exclusive devotion from us as well. And the second idea here, this righteous indignation, the anger of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. And read verses 14 through 20. See this in that context. Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 through 20. You know, it is not politically correct in our society today to be passionate about your religion. It comes across as being intolerant of others, which is considered a crime or a sin in our society today. But God, in our worship of him, requires this passion because he is passionate toward us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols which were among them, wood, stone, and silver, and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. God is to be feared. He is to be respected on high. Above anything else, we should tremble as we kneel before God, as we read his word and hear his instructions that is replete throughout Scripture. Doesn't mean we should not love him, but it does mean he deserves the utmost in respect. He is God on high, and he is exclusively devoted to us. that generates within him a passion for us, a passion for his plan with us. God is passionate. He is perfectly controlled, but he's on fire. He's described in Scripture as a consuming fire. He wants this more than anything, for us to be in his family. Do we want that as well, brethren? The third concept here, let me give you a few other references to that anger, that righteous indignation of God. You can just write these down. Numbers 25, verse 11. Numbers 25, 11. Psalm 79, verse 5. Psalm 79, 5. And Ezekiel 5, verse 13. Just a few, but you can probably find quite a few more in Scripture. The third idea in this concept is the idea of jealousy or zealous. God's energy that he expends on vindicating his people. Let's go to a very familiar Scripture, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We read this quite often as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, describing Jesus Christ and his reign, his coming reign over all the earth. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. His passion, his intensity, his energy he expends toward this, on vindicating his people. Let me give you a few other references you can turn to. Here in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 32. It's chapter 37, verse 32. Joel 2, verse 18. Zechariah 1, 14. Zechariah 8, verse 2 as well. God wants us to know his zeal, brethren. That's why it's embedded into the second commandment. He wants us to know his level of commitment to us and to his plan. And he also wants us to so engage ourselves in our worship and emulation of him. Do we have the same exclusive devotion toward God? The same level of affection toward him that he has toward us? And are we willing to express it? Do we have the same righteous indignation toward those who oppose God? I'm not saying that we should fly off the handle. I'm not saying that we should become terrorists, as some religions on this planet do, to get their own way. It's not in worshiping God that they do that. It's in worshiping themselves that they do that. That's not what I mean by righteous indignation. But it should build within us a desire for his kingdom, his way of life. When we see things that oppose God, and there are many things within human society today that oppose God. The more we learn of him, the more we learn of his plan, the more sensitive we will be to those things, and the more that will drive our passion. What about passion? Do we have that same energy for him that he has for us? Are we willing to help and serve, to be a part of his plan? If not, why are we here? If we're not willing to be part of his plan now, what makes you think you're going to be willing to be part of his plan later? Do we have that same level of intensity for his work? The same level of passion for him as he has for us? God is a jealous God. Are we jealous for God as his people? Let me read to you from the King James, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Some say the second commandment addresses what God is like. And in a way it does. But brethren, God is not like anyone else. He stands alone in his position as creator of all, as absolutely pure in righteousness, pure in wisdom, and we strive for that. We try to emulate that in our life, our lives. Only God is God. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we'll read verses 18 through 22. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain? In vain. Empty. Purposeless. And understanding who God is, as we learned in the first commandment, how he reveals himself in the previous elements that we examined in the second commandment, and in understanding what he's doing and how we are to worship him, do we approach him the same way, with the same energy, the same passion, the same devotion? We cannot approach God as the rest of the world does, as the rest of the churches who call themselves by his name but don't live as he lives. They aren't striving to be like him. They don't understand their destiny and their plan. We do. That should drive us. A relationship with him is unique. The latter part of verse 18, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. None else does this. No image of our own making. No idol of men. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. He has called us together. His assembly for his purpose. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their own carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Remember what we learned in the first commandment. What does God do? He saves. He delivers. He frees us from the way of sin and the result of sin. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them make counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Again, in a way, the second commandment tells us what God is like, but God is like no one else. We must learn from him and understand him from the pages of Scripture. There's another Scripture we turn to quite often in reference to idols. Let's go there, Jeremiah 10. I'd like to read verses 6 through 16. But Jeremiah 10, verse 1, is where we usually turn to prove we should not keep Christmas. This concept of cutting down a tree, bringing it into the house, decorating it with light, silver, whatever, we understand that that is an idol. And that concept within the way the world celebrates Christmas is idolatry, so we do not do that. But let's read further on, verses 6 through 16, and understand this unique experience that we have in knowing the only eternal God. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might, to whom else would you turn to worship? Someone of your own devising? The same God your parents worshipped? Their parents, theirs? The church down the street? There are no other choices. None. God is God. He is the only God. Verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. Worthless doctrine. Empty, vain teaching. It's very interesting, and we noted this in the first message, that if you worship a thing of stone that does not hear, that does not understand, that does not see, that that's what you become. Worship is emulation. It makes people dull-hearted, dull of hearing, dull of seeing. Because they are emulating a piece of stone or a piece of wood or an image that does not exist. And we must wonder, brethren, what images of God in our brains that need to be scrubbed out by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, washed clean by the Word of God. As we approach the Passover, what have we learned about God in our surroundings here on this earth that is false, that is not correct by the pages of Scripture, but we've become comfortable with it over time? It prevents us from understanding who God is, and it prevents us from fully understanding His plan. It hurts our relationship with Him. Verse 8, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. Verse 9, silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Verse 12, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasures. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob, this is another name of God, we'll cover these, multitude of these, in the third commandment. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Brethren, God shares our worship, our emulation of Him, with no one else. There are no alternatives to God. There are no intermediaries to God. This is why Jesus Christ is our intercessor. God had to become man for us to have an intercessor to the eternal God. But there are no others. Only God is God. He is a jealous God. He is zealous. We must understand that our worship of God is a unique experience. Now, the last two elements are related. Each centers on the influence of the family, God's design, God's holy institution, and how He designed the family to help reveal both Himself and how He expects us to worship Him. Let's examine these. The next phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity on generations, three or four generations beyond those who have hated God, who had distortions of who God is and what He is doing in their brains, in their minds, in their lives. Brethren, wrongly worshiping God has generational curses. Now, some believe that no matter how righteous the children are, that God punishes them because of the sins of their parents. Is that so? Is that how we are to see this? Or is that a false image of God? Let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. God's instruction here to Israel. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall their children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You can also turn here to Ezekiel 18, read verses 1 through 20, and see the mind of the true God on this matter. God does not punish the children of sinners. That's not what this verse means. Let's focus on this phrase, visiting the iniquity, what it actually means. This is not to punish them for something they did not do. But He does charge them. If the parent has a distorted idea of God, worships Him in their own way, even slightly, off from what God's instruction of how to worship than him is. God charges that to the children. He recognizes that rubs off on the children. We have lost in our society an understanding of what family is supposed to be about. We've lost the idea, the understanding that it is God's holy institution in its design and purpose. It's under attack, as are anything God has established in this society. The family as his institution is under attack. We tend to think of God's institution as the church, and it is, absolutely. But long before that was his institution of the family. We've talked about that many times as well. But do we see how our distortions of what a family should be have seeped into our thinking, that we've learned from our parents and their parents or the society around us or from academia, and how distorted an image of God we have as a result? He's not punishing the children. He is charging them. He remembers the effect of sin. He recognizes that if the parents are living the wrong way, because of his design for family, that parents are supposed to model the right way for their children. When they model the wrong way, it seeps into the children's thinking. It's very, very powerful. The example of a parent, the care of a mother, the encouragement of a father. Powerful, powerful tools that God designed into family for the right purpose, but it can be distorted. He remembers the effect of sin. He recognizes that the distortions parents embrace on who he is and what he is doing and how to worship him will be sustained in the children. Do we understand that? Do we understand that we came from successive generations who were not all right with God? I don't care how much you loved your parents or how righteous you think they were. If they were one or two or three generations removed, they may have some issues to overcome, as do we. And this can last for 3 to 4 generations, as he says clearly in his scriptures. The propensity, I don't mean that the child does not have their own choice or free will. They absolutely do. They can absolutely go awry on their own. But their propensity for righteousness or for sin is directly related to the righteousness or the sins of their parents. That's what this commandment is saying. It's God's design in family that makes this so. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and read verses 4 through 9. We're learning much of this in the Growing Kids God's Way sessions. And it's very focused for parents, or those who are learning to be parents. Powerful tools in and of themselves. I would like to bring much of what we're learning in those to just this group. Whether you're a grandparent or whether you are a parent, never been a parent, even if you are a child, there's something to be learned in the design of family. A great deal to be learned. Here God lays it out for us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They must be lived to model the way for someone else. We must live the way for someone else. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This doesn't happen consciously. If you have to decide, oh, I think I need to say something good about God before my kid today so he gets it, wrong concept. We have to be in love with God, in love with his law, passionate about what we believe in, willing to lay down our lives for what we believe in. And our children have to see that and understand it to apply it. If we don't, they never will. Now, God can work with them. God can call them. But if we pass on those distortions, that we are not passionate about what we believe in, that we have a distortion of God and what he's doing with us or how we're supposed to worship them, it will carry on to them, to the third and fourth generation. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Whatever we do, whatever we see, everything about us, God's way has got to be a fishbowl over our heads. So no matter where we turn, we're looking at everything through it. Scripture is our perspective. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that when you are going out and when you are coming in, they are reminders to talk about those with your children. More importantly, beyond just the physical concepts or attributes, which some take to extremes with this scripture, binding, literally binding the law around their arms, wearing boxes with the commandments in front of them. We have to have them in our hearts. God wrote the commandments on stone for Israel. He's writing them into our hearts now. That's what's changing us. And this is what our children need to learn from. Who God is and what God does is modeled for children by obedient parents. Children learn their expectations from their parents. And if we have low expectations for them, they will have low expectations for themselves. When a parent is striving to live to the highest standard in everything they're doing, it can't just be in us. They have to see it. They have to see us living it in the way we eat, the way we dress, the way we treat other people. We have to pray with them. We have to study with them. God is revealed to children through their parents. What are you going to do? Take your Bible and drop it before your three-year-old and say, here, kid, here's God, read it. No. The way a little child learns, and their personality is set early in their lives, 3, 4, 5 years old, it's debatable. Long before they can read in most cases, where are they learning this from? How is their personality forming and developing? What is their concept of God before they even begin to read? They learn from their parents. Now, we have all failed in this, as have our parents, and as our children will as well. But that does not remove the standard. It doesn't remove the goal. It doesn't remove our destiny to be in the God family. It is our purpose and design for family. And all of you who've yet to begin your family, you're young, you're looking potentially to be married, establish careers. Now is when you need to understand that. Because your choice for a mate, your decision on your career, your decision for the rest of your life will be embedded in this, or should be embedded in this. And God will work through you to set a right model, a right standard for your children. We are all accountable, brethren, personally, for our knowledge of and our relationship with God. So I don't mean to remove that. Our children still have free moral agency. They still choose for themselves. But parents, by God's design for family, have a special, serious responsibility. There are consequences for accepting and proliferating false images of God. The parents have accepted and have proliferated distortions of who God is and what he is doing. In God's design for the family, parents are appointed by God to counter the downward pull of this society. When they don't, progressive generations suffer. Let's go to Malachi 4. Malachi 4. That suffering we see all around us in our society today. But it will lead to absolute and utter destruction if it goes forward, if it's not stemmed. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. They can also be translated with utter destruction. There is no reason to go forward. If God's design for family within the human race dies, there's no reason to go forward. Think of that. No amount of magazines, no amount of preaching the gospel, no amount of television programs or internet presence will matter at all if the hearts of the fathers aren't turned to their children and the children to their fathers. That is huge, brethren. It's massive. We don't talk about it enough. It's an incredible power for preserving his church, his way, who he is. It's done through families. And it's a huge responsibility of the parents. I told a colleague at work this past week that my daughter just turned 15. And he said, this is his response. He said, 15? Does she talk to you? I didn't understand the question at first. Does she talk to me? I didn't understand the question. This is the life he lives. He said his daughter at age 15 stopped talking to him. She's 17 now, hasn't said a few words to him in 2 years, except when she wants money to buy something. That's not funny. We used to think the kids would rather have their parents than the things their parents could buy them. You remember that? That was a concept of the 60s and 70s. The children seemed to be rebelling against the fact that their parents were focused on things, idols, rather than their children, rather than their responsibility to God as parents. What's sad about our society today, incredibly sad, is that that next generation, and even the generation after that, those kids are worshiping things as well. They've been engulfed in their parents' attitudes, and they measure the weight of their love, their parents' love for them, by how much they give them in things, in money, in selfish opportunities. That's the society we live in. And it's worse than we know, brethren. Than we know, considerable. Let me read to you Hosea 4 and verse 6 from the King James. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. God will forget our children if we forget him. Why? Did our children do anything wrong? No. They're sinners like all of us. But are they suffering then for the sins of their parents? No. God just recognizes that the model of the parent festers in the children. They learn from it. That's what they become. They become like mommy and daddy when they grow up, as we've seen in our society. Let's turn to Psalm 106. Read verses 37 and 38. Where does this end? I said utter destruction, but how bad can it get when parents are worshiping idols and not worshiping God and not understanding who he is and what his plan is, which is embedded in the design, his design, for family? How distorted can it get, and probably will at some point in the future? Psalm 106, verse 37. They even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. I don't know what it felt like to hand your child over to a priest who then threw that child into the fire of Molech, and you stood there watching. I can't imagine that. Rest assured, though, if our society moves forward like it is now, extend those dots, it'll happen again. In fact, some would say it's happening right now. A people given to idolatry forsake their children, even to the point of sacrificing their children to idols. You can also write down here Jeremiah 19, verses 4 through 9, another discussion of how the Israelites, the people of God, in their idolatry, got so distorted in their opinions and ideas of God that they would give their own children to the fire. But brethren, we have many idols today. We don't see them in our prosperity. They're not as obvious. They're hidden. But we have many idols: money, power, careers, status, fame, possessions, even our appearance. And we distort God's image of himself, our worship of him, and his design for family for all of these things. We sacrifice our children for our careers, one more car in the garage, a bigger bank account, a fuller fridge. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Get another picture of here. What happens to our society when this happens? 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Brethren, the society we've been raised in emulates celebrity, not God. It emulates movie stars, fashion models. We have all been conditioned in this society to think from television, from movies, from magazines, from experts within our society, that being promiscuous is being free. That's a lie. But many of us believe that. We are distorted by it. That being married is being shackled. The ball and chain. Does that raise righteous indignation in you? That some sightless, hearingless, dull-hearted person would refer to your spouse, your godly spouse in marriage, as a ball and chain? It should. How many times have you heard a pregnant woman complain because she was considered to be fat? She's not pregnant. She's not glowing in the beauty of God, creating life. She's fat. Sorry. My wife has never been more beautiful. When she was pregnant. But this is our society, brethren. And this is why in the United States we have sacrificed over 50 million babies to our idols since 1973. 50 million lives that God began, that were ripped out of the womb of their mother because the mother wanted to be a celebrity, a movie star, look like a fashion model. She felt fat. We have come to believe in our society that serving a company or our country or ourselves is more important than serving God and raising children to his glory and honor. And there is no higher calling. You ever look down your nose at a housewife? I hate the term housewife, because she sacrificed her career and the things that she wanted in her life for her children, to raise her children to the glory and honor of God. There is no higher calling. What kind of nose do we have if we're looking down on women who do that? You see how distorted our society has become? What do we think is important? How do we get here, brethren? Idolatry. You may think because you don't have statues in your home that we are over it. You may hear the excuses of those who kneel before idols and say, well, I'm not worshiping the idol. Yes, you are. You are kneeling and bowing. You are serving the idol. Your mind of God that God has given you is being distorted by this image in front of you. You do not understand who you are, who God is, and what his plan is. You are stuck in idolatry. Idolatry distorts values, all values. When the Most High is replaced with something of lesser value, all of our values corrupt. Let me say that again. When the Most High is replaced with something of lesser value, all of our values corrupt. The children of those who have a distorted concept of God are hindered in their understanding as well. They are incapable of receiving all the blessings God wants to bestow upon them, namely from his revelation of himself and a personal relationship with him. They can't see it all. They've got false images in their thinking, in their living, in their worship, that God has got to work through them to remove with his Spirit, with his word, and that can take generations. As the commandment says, up to 3 to 4 generations before those distortions dissipate. Brethren, wrongly worshiping God has generational curses. I said the last two elements were related. There's the downside, which I just went through, and there is an upside. The next and last phrase in the second commandment, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is a reference to thousands of generations. So 3 and 4 generations to kind of scrub out the distortions of those who went before them. But up to thousands of generations, God will show mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. Brethren, though wrongly worshiping God has generational curses, rightly worshiping God has generational blessings. Through the effect of parents who hate God, the conditions for their children are dire. But the effect of parents who love God, those blessings are far more extensive. There are rewards for those who love God enough to keep his commandments, who know that in doing so they prevent any false images from distorting their relationship with him and preserve the same opportunity for their children as well. Go back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, over and over and over, and understand how God's commandments are transferred to your children. Again, God, who God is and what God does is modeled by the parents for their children. Obedient parents. Let's go to Genesis 18 and verse 19 and look at the example here of Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 19, and look at this emphatic statement made by God in reference to Abraham. This is when they were going to Sodom to deliver judgment on Sodom. Let's go back to verse 17 and read into verse 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have known him. To know God is to worship God. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they would keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. If that's not a stamp for the condition or the design of family, I don't know what is. God knew that Abraham would teach his children in righteousness and in justice, in the way of God. How did he know? Because he knew Abraham. He knew his heart, that Abraham would live by every command of God. God knew Abraham would be effective in teaching his household after him because Abraham modeled God's way for his descendants, Isaac and everyone who came after, who saw him alive. He lived it. Let me just read for you Acts 2 and verse 39 from the King James. Acts 2 verse 39, actually 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's verse 38. It's Peter's sermon at Pentecost. "For the promise is unto you and to your children." There's a connection there. "And to all that are afar off." Think of the concept of the idea of preaching the gospel, of making disciples to God, disciples of Jesus Christ. And look at those two phrases. First, to your children. Second, to all those that are far off. Absolutely, the gospel message needs to go to the entire world, but it can only be modeled by parents for their children. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." God fully intended the descendants of those he calls, their children, their offspring, to be the recipients of his promise. What promise? Verse 38. The remission of sins. And secondly, the gift of his Holy Spirit. To be disciples of Jesus Christ. That should be every mission of every parent that loves God and keeps his commandments. That their children would grow to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and that God would bless that effort. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Scripture is replete with examples for parents. We go through any number of these in Growing Kids God's Way and try to focus on the practical application of how to put these scriptures into effect. It's a big challenge, especially in this society, especially because of the distortions we have in our brain of what family is about, how we were raised. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Why? Why is it so important? Family isn't just something that happens when we fall in love or lust. It isn't a condition of society. It doesn't belong to the state. It belongs to God. Its design is from God. We must understand that not only are we made in the image of God as individuals, but collectively the design of family is the design of the God family. And in it we learn all of these things: love, compassion, kindness, mercy, generosity, self-sacrifice. It's all embedded in the design of family. But if we overlook it, if we let the world define that for us, we distort the image of the family, and in so doing, we distort our children's perceptions of God. Let me close here in the King James again, Psalm 115. I'll read verses 11 through 14. "You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children." The knowledge of the true God and how to worship him are beneficiary blessings, brethren, passed down by successive lines of obedient parents led by God's Holy Spirit. A life lived in worshiping God in spirit and in truth, with no false images of God, provides blessings for thousands of subsequent generations. This is the promise of the second commandment. Though wrongly worshiping God has generational curses, rightly worshiping God has even greater generational blessings. Brethren, the second commandment emphasizes the importance of the method of our worship, forbidding us to limit our perceptions of God with any likeness of any physical object or the use of any type of imperfect imagery. In the seven elements of the second commandment, we learn how God reveals himself and how he wants us to worship him. Our worship of God must be first directed by God. It cannot be of ourselves. Secondly, God is much more than our limited hands can fashion. No physical carved images. As well, God is much greater than our limited minds can imagine. No false images at all. We must have our minds and hearts scrubbed by His Holy Spirit in the words of Scripture. Fourth, to know God is to worship God. It is emulation. It is striving to be like Him in every aspect of our lives. Fifth, of itself, worship is uniquely and exclusively His. Belongs to no one else. Only God is God. And the last two elements, because of God's design for the family, if we worship Him wrongly, it will bring generational curses. But if we worship Him rightly, we will have even greater generational blessings. Brethren, let's be sure we have no false images of God.